Hey, good morning, everyone. Gosh, it feels so different up here with these new colors. I feel like I'm kind of in the dark. Can y'all see? I can kind of see you. Okay. It's great to make changes. You know, sometimes just for change's sake. You know, just like you don't want to get too familiar. That old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Yeah, I don't know if that's true, but it does breed just unconscious, sort of sleepwalking through life, I suppose. You know, when the walls get so familiar, you just don't see them anymore, and you kind of take things for granted. So it's good to change things up. So thank you, Pastor Daryl and his friend Larry, who knocked all this out in about 2 days. I couldn't believe how fast they work. Wow, a lot of new folks in here, a lot of people visiting. How many are here for the first time? Yeah, we got some over here. But it's great to have you guys. And, of course, Rick, it's so good to see you all the way from snowy Michigan. Well, if there's a lot of people here for the first time, you know, I feel like I'm kind of doing the Partridge in the Pear Tree song, you know, where you have to keep going back to the beginning and doing everything that you did to that point and then again and again and again. Because we're doing the Lord's Prayer, and we're doing one of the five lines of the Lord's Prayer a Sunday. And so just to kind of get a running start at this and get the folks that are here for the first time up to speed, you know, it's really important that we realize that what we're trying to do here is to understand the Lord's Prayer from the point of view that He gave it, from the point of view of His first hearers. Because we have taken this prayer, and you want to talk about familiarity? Man, the Lord's Prayer is so familiar. It's probably the most famous prayer in the English language. Oh, he has to go. Bye, Mav. I love babies, and it's just so great. Tuesday night, our child care worker didn't show up. And so there was a little baby about Mav's age, and maybe a little older, but everybody was just passing her around, and she was fine with it, you know. And it was just so, I got to hold her for about 15 minutes. I haven't held one that young in 6 or 7 years, so it was great. But okay, we'll let him go. This business of the Lord's Prayer being so familiar that we don't see it anymore, it's like old wallpaper. And, you know, to be honest with you, we probably never understood it in the first place because we were reading it through the lens of a Western English society 2,000 years after the fact and missing the whole point that this was an Eastern prayer spoken first and then written in an Eastern language to an Eastern audience with an Eastern mindset and an ancient one at that. And the way that they would have understood this prayer is vastly different from the way that we understood the prayer. Those of you like me who grew up Catholic, you grew up saying the Lord's Prayer as penance. Every time that you went to confession, you said it by rote in the liturgy of the Mass. And we just didn't think about it. It just rolled off our tongue. We say it at the end of each one of our gatherings. You know, but we try to imbue it with new meaning so that it isn't just a ritual. It isn't just something that we are just rolling off our tongue thoughtlessly. What we want to do is to try to see it again for the first time. Understand what Jesus would have said. And the first thing that we need to understand is from an Eastern point of view, from a Hebrew point of view, a prayer would never be meant to just be recited or just read or just spoken. Hebrews were all about the lived moment, this moment. And so a prayer like this one, any prayer, would have meant to have been lived out and not spoken out. And that's the first thing that we have to understand. These five lines give us an outline, if you will, kind of a roadmap for everything that Jesus was about. And we talked about this, I think, before, but if you had to boil down all of Jesus' message, everything that he was about, his entire lived life and spoken life, could you do that in just a few words? And what is it that was the crux of what Jesus was trying to do, his mission here? And I want to submit to you that it was simply to show us the Father. Now, if you take that idea of showing us the Father and you think about all the verses that you know from the New Testament, from the Gospels, and you put them into that context, you'll see that Jesus was constantly pointing to the Father. In fact, he wasn't pointing to himself. He would point to the Father. He said, "Everything that you see me do, I only do on my Father's initiative, and nothing I do comes from anywhere except the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to see the Father. You've got me." He was so identified as the Father's Son that we didn't need to see the Father. We could know everything we needed to know about His Father in heaven from what He was doing. I had, it's getting to be a long time ago. I went to a retreat. I used to live up at Sarah Retreat in Malibu, and it's run by the Franciscans. And there was a priest there named Emery Tang, who was one of my first mentors 20 years ago when I was still really struggling and trying to figure things out. And I remember sitting in a general convocation with him, and you have to understand, these are all old guys from the diocese around, you know, the area. And they'd come at the same weekend, you know, the same place, the same time, every single year. And it got to drive Emery, who was the 65-year-old Franciscan priest, wearing the brown robe with the white rope tied around in the hood. And he was Chinese-American, shaved head, with ears that kind of bent out. I mean, for all the world, he looked like a six-foot Yoda. And he had that air about him, you know, that ancient wisdom and that connection. And he asked the guys at this one convocation, this one meeting, and he said, "Why did Jesus come? Why did the Father send Jesus?" And of course, all the Baltimore Catechism answers came out saying, "Well, He came to die for our sins." And he had a habit of putting his hand on his head this way, you know, just, you know, "Why do you guys keep coming back here? Go someplace else. If you're not going to grow, if you're not going to change." He got so irritated because they weren't thinking about what he was trying to tell them. And he said, "What father would send his son simply to die?" You know. The point he was trying to make is that Jesus came to live. Jesus came to show us perfect love. And, you know, it wrenched me and it really did a number on me because there was my Roman Catholic training, you know, getting wrenched as well. But in the years that have passed, I've come to realize that He is more and more right. Not that Jesus didn't come to die, but that His death was the natural, inevitable ending to a love story, where perfect love was being inserted into an imperfect world. That no greater love is there than someone laid down his life for his friend. So it comes down to intent. What was Jesus' intent? Well, if it's to show us perfect love, guess what? God is love. The Father is love. Jesus came to show us the Father, because without that peace, if we don't understand who we're dealing with, if we don't understand the nature of ultimate reality, who is our God, then how is it that we think we can go through life with anything except fear? Except fearing the unknown, wondering if we're ever going to get what we need, hold on to what we have. And at the end of all things, is there anyone there for us? Is there really anything out there? Einstein said the most important thing that he could learn from his studies was whether the universe was a friendly place or not. Now think about that for a second. That's the question, isn't it? You know? Is there something out there, some power, some force, beyond the things that we can measure with our instruments or our senses? And beyond that, does that force know us, like us, care about us, accept us, going to be there for us? Is He friendly? And Jesus was coming to show us His Father, that He was friendly, because Jesus was friendly, and He cared, and He did all these things. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." And we have taken that formulation and turned it into this intellectual litmus test. But from a Hebrew point of view, Jesus is saying, "My life is this way. If you live this way, you will learn something about the truth of My Father, and that truth will set you free." Free from what? Free from fear. And so these five lines in this prayer are designed to do just that. And those of you who weren't here, we read them in Aramaic just so you could get a sense of the easternness of the prayer. "But our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Avund bashmaya nitkara shemach. Tete malkuta neve sevyanak. Aichana davashmaya afpara." These lines and the sound of the language clues us in to the fact that we're not in Kansas anymore. But there's something else going on here. Look at, if you have your bulletins, look at the paraphrase there, because it starts to clue us in. "Our Father in heaven," we think that's just a location, a postal address. "Hallowed be Your name," we think we're supposed to be singing worship songs to Him all the time. But from an Aramaic point of view, "Our Creator and parent of all creation carries the signs of Your love, desire, and purpose by which You are known." We clear a special place for you, for your love, desire, and purpose in our hearts and lives. How in the world do we get that from that? You know, that would take another half an hour for me to tell you. But we're going to go through line 4 today in detail. But what I want you to see is that if we live our lives in this way, where all of creation is telling us something about the character and the nature of our Father, if we can see Him in the dusting on the Saddleback Mountains this morning that is so incredibly beautiful, in the faces of the people that we love and live with, and the people that we meet every day, if we take the time to clear a space in our hearts and in our external lives, so that that presence can take root and become real and become a true part of our lives. Now we're starting to move along this way toward the Father. We're starting to learn something about Him. Your kingdom come, your will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. This idea of kingdom and will being equivalent is something that is so important for us to understand. That the will of God, the semyana in Aramaic, means His deepest desire, His purpose, His delight. May your desire and purpose become as real in our hearts on earth and lives as they are in yours in heaven. It's that idea of equivalency, of making the things that are important to God important to us, allowing them to be, resonating at His frequency, if you will, so that everything that we do starts to look more and more like Father. Exactly what Jesus was saying. Everything I do is because the Father does it. He was truly molded, integrated in that way. The Father's desire, will, purpose was Jesus. And Jesus is saying, we can do this too. We can do this in greater things, He even said. Give us the bread of our need this day. Sounds a little bit different than the way that we normally say it, but this would be a direct translation from the Aramaic. Give us the bread of our need. The sunkanan, the need, the idea of a circle of possession like a nest, where everything happens. All provision comes to the nest, to the nestlings. They don't have to go out to get it. You know, the parent birds bring it to them. And here is where we are being directed, to this day, to this moment. The first two lines are our attempt to bring heaven to earth, to bring the connection and unity of the Father to our lives. And now here in these next three lines, these petitions, we are bringing earth to heaven. Keeping our individual form, but moving into that connection. And the first part is to ground ourselves in this moment, in this day. Help us see that everything we need for this day, this moment, is contained in this day and this moment, and nowhere else. There is only one moment, this moment, that continues for the rest of our lives. It continues for all eternity. We think of linear time and past and future, but there's one moment. Jesus is telling us, stay in this moment. Don't worry about tomorrow. The provision you seek is here. And then finally, for today, line 4. Forgive us our debts, just as we forgive our debtors. So now we can take some time and stretch out a little bit. Vashbok lan choven. Achana chanan shukan lachayaven. Forgive us our debts just as we forgive our debtors. Now, if you look in Luke's version, Luke 11, I believe, he has a shortened form of the Lord's Prayer. And he uses the word sin. Forgive us our sins. And the word there in Aramaic is very similar. You know, for debt, choven. For sin, hatachin. And so very similar words, same roots, same idea. And in Jewish thinking, in ancient Hebrew thinking, a debt and a sin were basically the same thing. Now that sounds kind of strange to us, doesn't it? How is a debt like a sin? If you think about it for a second, both create an imbalance, don't they? Both change the relationship, don't they? As soon as you lend something to somebody else, what was a peer relationship, right, on the same level, suddenly has gone out of balance. Now you got a creditor and a debtor, and the relationship has changed until or unless the debtor pays back the debt, and now everything evens out again. A sin does exactly the same thing. When someone is wronged, now you don't have two people on an even plane anymore. Now you have a perpetrator and a victim. And that will stay that way until restitution is made in some way so that the relationship is evened out. That imbalance is the idea behind this equivalency between a debt and a sin. And Jesus used them interchangeably. In that same line, debts and offenses in the Gospel of Luke's version are used. And so there's kind of a play on words there that, of course, we don't get, having been translated from Aramaic into Greek and then into English. But this idea of hoben, a debt, an offense, a liability, a wrong, a trespass, or hatahen, sin, failure, mistake, an accidental offense even, frustrated hopes even. But this idea of that function, taking away the relationship as it stood before, creates this unbalance, this vacuum that needs to be filled. And if you think about God's name, Alaha, which meant unity, which meant oneness, then we start to get a sense of what sin means. And here's where we've really got to redefine our terms. We understand sin and we understand forgiveness in a very different way than the ancient Hebrews did. And if we don't look at it from their point of view, we're going to miss the importance of what's going on here. A sin to us is a legal transgression. It's a wrongful act based on some sort of law, right? We've done something wrong as opposed to some sort of standard. It's a behavior. It's an action. We would say, you know, sin leads to separation. Hebrews would say sin is the separation. To the Hebrews, sin is not an action at all. No. It's not a legal offense at all. Sin is actually the state of being separated. So instead of sin leading to separation, the Hebrew would say, you know, any action that leads to separation is sinful. I was counseling someone and they kept saying, you know, is it right for me to think that way? Is it wrong for me? Is it right for me to do this? Is it wrong for me to do that? And I finally had to stop her and I said, wait a minute, try to stop thinking in terms of right and wrong, because it's taking you out there someplace with some standard. Try to think in terms of what works and what doesn't. Because what you're trying to do is lock your relationship with your husband together. Any action that does that, that brings you closer together, that knits your relationship together, is right. And if it's not, then it's wrong. But we got to think about this. If something is sinful, we assume that it's unlawful. But everything that's unlawful is not always sinful, is it? Did I lose you? All right, think about this for a second. Is lying always wrong? It's always unlawful, right? But is it always sinful? Can you think of an instance where lying would not be sinful, would not be wrong? Well, my classic one that I always use is you're hiding Jews in your attic in 1940s Germany and the Gestapo are at your door. Do you have any Jews here? What do you say? If you say no, if you lie, what is the difference between that lie being right, wrong, sinful, not sinful? If you are lying to preserve life, if you are lying to preserve relationship, then it may be exactly the thing that you need to do. Even if it's unlawful. Is stealing always wrong? Well, maybe not if it's the only way that you can feed your family and keep them alive for a 24-hour period. You know, Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, stealing the loaf of bread, right? That launches that whole story. Let's make it a little more complicated. Is suicide always wrong? You know, as a good Catholic, of course, it's a one-way ticket to hell because you've murdered and you've eliminated the possibility of confession. So you're gone. You're done. But what if your intent in your last 6 months of life when you have bone cancer and you know that last 6 months is going to drain your family of their financial resources, that they're going to have to change your diapers and watch you suffer in the most grievous pain, and you want to spare them that? And you can take this nice little barbiturate cocktail that the state of Oregon supplies, you know? Is it wrong? Is it unlawful? Okay, yeah. Is it sinful? Maybe not. And some of these areas are not so grave, but we got to take a look at this and start to redefine what sin is in our life. Even if we're doing something lawful, Jesus was after the Pharisees all the time because they were all about the law. But in their fastidiousness of following the law, they didn't care about the people. And so they were lawful, but they were sinful because they weren't caring for the people. They weren't binding relationships together. In fact, they were shoving them further and further apart in their desire to follow the law. We've got to think about sin in a different way. Not just the action, not just against some rule or set of rules, but the way it functions in our lives. The state of being separated is sin. It's an unbalance that has been caused in some way, and until that is restored, then something is going to be wrong in our lives. Our lives are compromised. Our lives are sinful. So then what is forgiveness? Well, we think forgiveness is like an apology extended or received, right? But have you ever extended an apology to somebody and not been forgiven? Boy, I have. You know, it doesn't feel good when that happens. But if you've done everything that you can in a relationship and the other is not willing, are you forgiven? You're not forgiven from them, but now we need to take a look at what forgiveness is from an Aramaic sense. From the words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. Because this idea of forgiveness, sevach, and forgiveness itself, you know, the idea of subkana is forgiveness. It's the same word in Aramaic for liberation, for freedom. When Jesus says in Luke 4, when he reads from the Isaiah scroll, and he says, I've come to proclaim release to the captives, the word he uses there is subkana. Freedom, release, liberation, deliverance even, but also forgiveness. It's the same word. So just as a debt and a sin are the same concept in Hebrew, freedom and forgiveness is the same concept in Hebrew. And so we now need to start thinking of forgiveness in a different way. It's not a transaction between people. It has nothing to do with an apology extended or received. It has to do with whether we are freed from, released from, this inequity. As soon as we become victims, how long do we stay victims? Even if an apology is extended to us, are we automatically no longer victims? Who has the ability to end our victimhood? See, these are the things that we need to start thinking about. The only one who can waive or forgive a debt is the creditor, right? The only one who can waive or forgive a sin, an offense, a perpetration, an aggression, an abuse, is the victim, the one who was hurt. A few years ago, there was one of the school shootings in Kentucky, and one of the students came in and opened fire on a group of Christian students who had a Bible study or a prayer gathering in one of the hallways. They just sat down in a circle in the hallway, and I guess they did this on a certain day of the week, and he came in and opened fire on them. And, of course, it was all over the media, all over the news. And since it was perpetrated on Christians, a group of Christians in this city in Kentucky took it upon themselves to take to the streets with signs saying that they forgave the shooter. And, of course, this was on all the news and all the media. Now, how do you think that made the parents of the children who were killed or in critical condition in the hospital feel that these folks were carrying these signs saying they forgave this other student who shot them? Their action, as well-intentioned as it may have been, worsened the relationship between them and those parents, worsened the relationship within that school, in that community. They misunderstood the concept that they couldn't forgive. Only the victims could forgive. They couldn't do it by proxy. It had to be within this relationship. And just to carry a sign or to say the words of forgiveness does not change the fact that inside we still may be seething. Inside we still may be hurt, broken. Now in two more verses, Jesus is going to say something that really blows our minds. He says, if you forgive your brother or sister, then your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you don't forgive him or her, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Now, wait a minute. I just thought that Jesus came to show us the Father, and the Father was all about unconditional love. I thought the Father was love. So what is he doing withholding forgiveness based on our ability to perform again? How did this all become conditional again? How did the good news become everyday news? You know, the kind of relationships I experience all the time. And to make it even more complicated, Jesus tells us this strange story about an unrighteous steward who is working for a master and embezzling the money. And when the master finds out about it, he calls him on the carpet and tells him, you're not going to be my steward anymore. Make an account of everything that's going on, and we're going to deal with you. And so he realizes the jig is up. And so what does he do in order to give himself a soft landing when he loses his job? He goes to all of the debtors that owe money to his master, and he says, how much do you owe me? Well, I owe 100 denarii. And he says, well, make it 50. Quickly, write it down. You know? And he goes through all of them, and he lowers their debt because he knows he's going to make friends, and they're going to take him in when he is booted out of his master's house. And the master hears about this and calls him back, and you would think that he would be furious, right? But he praises the unrighteous servant. And it's like, oh my gosh, what is going on here? And then there's another story where the same thing happens, where a steward owes money to his master, and he forgives him this huge debt that would run into the millions today. And then he turns around and finds another steward who owes him what would be just a few dollars and won't forgive him and sends him to prison. The master hears about it and is furious, calls him back, and rescinds the pardon and sends him to prison. And all these ideas about forgiveness are floating around. And how are we supposed to make sense of this? What is Jesus trying to tell us? Peter asked Jesus, how many times are we supposed to forgive anyway? Seven times? And we have to understand that seven was a sacred number. It has a symbolic meaning, and it was spiritual perfection. And so that seven was a number of completion. But seven times, is that what I'm supposed to do? And he's thinking the number. And Jesus says, no, not seven, but 70 times seven. So using those sacred numbers, 7 times 10, 7 is like perfection times perfection times 10. 10 was the number for millennium or even eternity. It was like saying forever in a day. You're not ever supposed to stop forgiving. So how do you square that with God withholding forgiveness? When we think about it through our own lens, when we think about it through the way we understand forgiveness as another legal transaction, a balancing of the scales, this makes no sense whatsoever. But when you start to realize that the forgiveness is the freedom, it's the state of being liberated from victimhood, liberated from resentment, liberated from laying awake at night, staring at the ceiling at 2 o'clock in the morning, and thinking about all the stuff that's going on in these broken relationships in your life. When someone has hurt you and you're seething, who is the one who's suffering? When you don't let it go, who is suffering? You know, what's the line about the best revenge being just living well? There is no power on heaven or earth that can free us from our victimhood except we ourselves. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. Until we can let go of the victimhood, let go of the relationship, which may include saying the words to the person, looking in their eyes and seeing them and saying, I forgive you. If that helps release, then great. But the words have been said so many times and mean nothing. They're just words. When I called up someone on the phone to make amends with them and tell them that I was sorry, and I heard the words, okay, I accept your apology. But I knew that there was nothing there, and that I have not spoken to this person since. I am not forgiven, you know. Does that mean that I have to live in an unforgiven state for the rest of my life over this? Absolutely not. Why don't I have to? Because my Father in heaven is forgiveness. What difference does that make? Is that just words? You know, if God is love, then does God love us in the sense that we love a person? If God is love, does he do love, or he just is that thing we call love? If he is forgiveness, does he forgive us, or is he forgiveness personified? And what's the difference? What difference does it make? Because we can love or not love. We can put love on like a coat and take it back off again. We can forgive or not forgive. But what Jesus is trying to tell us is his Father is of a different substance. His Father is these things. If we approach him, that's what we're bathed in. God doesn't withhold anything. He never withholds because he is forgiveness and he is love. And when we start to walk down this path and we start to know something about our Father, when we start to understand these qualities that make up this good news, then we start to lose the fear that we have about not getting the things we need or not being able to hold on to the things that we have. And we realize that we can freely forgive because we are already forgiven in our Father's eyes. That freedom allows us just to be, to just enjoy the relationship that we have. But a person living in fear is not free to do that. Jesus said, if you follow me, if you live as I live, you are truly my followers, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That freedom is forgiveness. That freedom is what allows us to love as God loves, to forgive as God forgives. We love because he first loved us. We forgive because he forgave us already. You know, from a very real standpoint, as I understand it now, God doesn't forgive us because the relationship was never compromised from his point of view. No matter what we do, God loves us the same. He is love. That love is equal. We are the ones who withhold the forgiveness from ourselves by not believing, by not entering into the relationship that is always possible. And I think in a certain way we fall in love with our victimhood too. It becomes the definition of who we are. And as long as we're a victim, we're not responsible. We have no obligation. We can just be the victim. And we learn to play that role quite well. And also, when we learn in life that everything we have can be taken from us except our misery is the one thing that's truly ours, right? No one can take that from us without making us more miserable. We hold on to those things. We become defined by those things. I know for me, after almost 20 years of depression through my 20s and 30s, I just figured I'm a dark person. That's who I am. Get used to it. And as I started to walk down this road that Jesus is talking about, I got glimpses of another there out there, another person that I could be, another way that I could feel, another relationship that I could have. And I suddenly got glimpses of who I was as a 7 or 8 year old, and I realized that's who I am, not this person I've become. And forgiveness started to take root in my life. There was no apology extended or received. It wasn't like that. It wasn't a transaction at all. It was a growing realization that I have this kind of relationship with my Father. Just as we forgive our debtors, the Father forgives us. Just as, just sounds like a couple of small words in English, but aichana in Aramaic conveys the sense of a dedicated desire for consistency. Let's put it that way. A dedicated desire. When our dedication, when our desire is for freedom, forgiveness, knitted relationships that are really tight, that are really connected, in that same instant, we are forgiven. It's the same thing. You know? We aren't forgiven because we forgive. We forgive because we know we're already forgiven. We love because he loved us first. It's the same thing. It's all one thing. And so, literally, Jesus is saying, if you live your life in freedom and forgiveness, you are forgiven. And these relationships move forward in a new way. It's amazing if we can see our provision in this moment, in this nest, in this circle of just this need and whatever is going on right here and right now. And if it's painful, we don't exit, we lean into it, and we find our God in that place. And if we begin to have a consistent desire for the freedom in our relationships, and looking forward to next week, if we can keep ourselves from being diverted from this true purpose, not being led into temptation, our lives take on a completely different color, a completely different attitude, a completely different way that we look at life. This is where Jesus is leading us. This way to the Father that brings us into a conscious awareness of a presence that cares for us, is friendly, and is always looking to knit our relationships together. This is where the Lord's Prayer is leading us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for our ability to see something new, to see beyond the familiar. Thank you for any desire that we have to want to go beyond the familiar. Thank you for a desire to want more of you, more of each other, more of this life. Help us to find our meaning and purpose in your meaning and purpose, and keep us moving forward in that direction all the time. Lord, do keep us from complacency. Keep us from just feeling that this is good enough. Keep that desire stoked hot. We want to keep moving to find out what is next. What's around the next corner with you, Lord? And help this prayer to root itself deeply so that we can use it as a tool to keep moving ourselves in that direction toward you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending him to show us who you are and to show us that we can do this if we desire, in your help and in your grace and in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wow, let's all stand and let's say the Lord's Prayer.